Father, we come to you this morning, and again, we are so encouraged by the songs that we have sung. We're so grateful, Father, that because of that old rugged cross, and now because he lives, everything is different. Our whole world would be different if Jesus had not died and if Jesus had not risen. So because of that old rugged cross and because he lives, everything is different. We have hope, we have peace, we have a future. We have help for the present. What a blessing. And what a blessing it is to be reminded of that in these songs that we have sung. And because of all of that, we can say, it is well with my soul. May not be so good with the outside world, but it can be well with our souls. Thank you for that, Father. We praise you. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Micah is one of the minor prophets we've been looking at. And I've been talking to you about some of the names of the minor prophets because sometimes the name is significant. The name Micah is actually from three short words in the Hebrew, Mi-ki-yah. Mi-ki-yah. So if you say that, you can sound very scholarly and intellectual, whether you understand what it means or not. Mi is a Hebrew word for who. Ki is a Hebrew word for as or like. And Yah is a shortened form of Yahweh. So Mi-ki-yah literally means who as Yahweh. Or to make a sentence out of it, who is like Yahweh? Who compares to Yahweh? Who is like him? And that's going to be the theme that we're going to look at the book of Micah from that perspective. Everybody should have a little half page of paper, right? You've got that? Okay. In just a minute, we're going to look at what I call the front side that has the outline. Okay? Front side has the outline. But let me review, because review is always good for the soul. We've been looking at the minor prophets, and I'm classifying them, I'm categorizing them, we're looking at them according to the object or the subject of their prophecy. So we look first of all at the two prophets who prophesied concerning Nineveh, and that was Jonah and Nahum. And Jonah, in fact, remember, went to Nineveh, and there was a great revival, and he was disgruntled about that. Then we looked at the two prophets who prophesied to Israel, Hosea and Amos, and they were pretty contemporary. They probably prophesied within about 10 years of each other, right about 750 B.C. The northern kingdom of Israel is going to go into captivity in 722 B.C. So they were sent by God to try to call the people back to fellowship with God so this captivity would not have to happen, and they were unsuccessful. So that I take some strange comfort in that these great men of God, people didn't listen to them, because sometimes I feel like sometimes nobody listens to me. Well, not nobody, but not very many people. But, okay. Then Obadiah prophesied concerning the country of Edom. Edom was the descendants of Esau. They lived south of the Dead Sea in that rocky terrain there. And because of their defenses, Edom was lifted up with pride. And Obadiah rebuked Edom for its pride and said, God's going to bring you down. Then the rest of the prophets, minor prophets, have prophesied to the nation of Judah. And I've divided them between the captivity. First of all, we're looking at the four prophets who prophesied before the Babylonian captivity. And we've looked at Joel last week. And this week we're going to look at Micah. Two of the four prophets who prophesied before the Babylonian captivity. Micah prophesied after Joel. Joel was probably back in the late 800 B.C.s. Micah probably prophesied around 750 B.C. He refers to the rule of a king in Micah 1:1, who started to reign about 750 B.C., but he also refers to the northern kingdom as Samaria, and he refers to their captivity as being future. So he prophesied sometime between 750 and 722. So that's enough of a ballpark that we can get an idea where Micah was prophesying. Remember, he was prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah, but evidently he prophesied before the northern kingdom of Israel went into captivity. So somewhere in the range of 750 to 722 BC is the prophecy of Micah. Now, I'd like to just quickly, I mean really, 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 really quickly, go through, give you an overview. And this is going to be a really quick overview, and I'm not even going to hit all the points on that outline that you've got on the front page, front of that half page of paper. Verse 1 is the introduction. The word of Yahweh, which came to Micah of Moresheth, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria, that's the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem. So he must have prophesied before the northern kingdom went into captivity. Okay, that makes sense. So it's because of those kind of internal things, reference to Samaria, there's a couple of other references to Samaria, that we conclude it must have been before the northern kingdom went into captivity. Verse 6 says, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country. Predicting that as something that's future, so it hasn't happened yet. Then the rest of the book can be divided basically into three sermons. Three sermons. And each of them begins with a call to hear. Notice chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O peoples. Okay? Then just really quickly, look over to chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Okay? That's the second call to hear. Then over in chapter 6, verse 1. Hear now what Yahweh is saying. So you have these three calls to hear that divide this book into three sermons. So the first sermon is essentially chapters 1 and 2, and it is a call to the nations. A call to the nations to witness the judgment. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord Yahweh be a witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple. For behold, Yahweh is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. High places of the earth would refer to places where they would worship idols, where they would have altars to false gods. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Jerusalem was supposed to be the place where the temple was, the place where God dwelt. It was supposed to be the holy city. And yet the Jews had converted it into a place for worshiping idols. And God says, okay, all you surrounding nations, I want you to witness the destruction that is coming against my people because of their sin. So there's a call to the nations to witness the judgment. Okay, skip on down chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to look at a little bit more in some of this in a minute. Okay. Chapter 3, verse 1, you have a call to the evil leaders to hear your judgment. James chapter 3 talks about the importance and the danger of being a teacher. Because as a teacher, you are more accountable to God because you're expected to know more. Well, in the Old Testament days, the leaders, the rulers, the kings, the prophets, the priests, they were the ones who were held more accountable. They were held to a higher standard. They should have known better. Chapter 3, verse 1, and I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You of all people, you're the leaders, you want to know better. You who hate good and love evil. Now obviously that's backwards from how it's supposed to be. You understand that? They've got things backwards. Whoa, does that sound like today? Okay, who are the bad guys in our society today? We militant fundamentalist Christians who believe the Bible. We're the bad guys now. You who hate good and love evil. Man, you could take that right out of our morning headlines. He goes on to discuss what these people were doing, just, you know, violence, brutality. Verse 4, then they will cry out to Yahweh, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. Verse 6, the sun will go down on the prophets. Verse 7, the seers will be ashamed. The diviners will be embarrassed. Verse 9, hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. He's attacking the leaders because they were the ones who were leading the people astray. They were supposed to be leading the people to God. They were supposed to be leading the people for God. And instead, they were leading the people into sin and wickedness and idolatry. And God says, I'm coming for you. I'm coming for you. Verse 11, her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. Her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on Yahweh saying, is not Yahweh in our midst? Answer, no, he's not. When you're going to act like that, he's not. Calamity will not come upon us. Really? Verse 12, therefore on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of forest. Responsibility of the leaders to lead. And skip on to chapter 6. Chapter 6 is hard to outline, and so I didn't try to. Chapter 6 is a trialogue. Okay? A dialogue is a discussion between two people. A trialogue is a discussion involving three people. God and Micah and the nation of Israel, the people, the nation of Judah. And sometimes it's hard to tell exactly who is speaking. I've given you my opinion in the breakdown on that outline, on that little half sheet down there. Okay? I've told you who I think is speaking, and I encourage you, you know, to go back and reread chapters 6 and 7 and kind of follow this outline and say, okay, this is what God's saying. This is what the people were saying. This is what Micah said. And see if that doesn't sort of help you understand it better. Okay? So, there's a call to the nations to witness to the judgment, the call to the evil leaders to hear your judgment, and a call to the people. And God has a beef with his people. God has a beef with them. And they're going to feign innocence. You know, what have we done to deserve this? And God's going to say, like, give me a break. What do you mean, what have you done? I'll tell you what you've done. And then he lists it. Okay, that's the outline of the book. That's the overview of the book. These three sermons, each one initiated by this call to hear, call to the surrounding nations, a call to the leaders, and a call to the people. If you go through and read the book in that light, it'll make more sense to you. If you read chapters 6 and 7 following the headings that I've given you, who's speaking? I think that'll make more sense to you. But think with me a couple of things that Micah highlights here. One of the things that Micah highlights are some notable sins. Now this is not on your notes anywhere. We're going to get to what you've got on the back page in a minute. Okay? Some notable sins. Chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. These are people who are not stumbling accidentally into sin. These are people who are laying awake nights on their bed plotting it. They are planning their sin. They're planning their wickedness. They are laying awake in bed, planning the sin that they are about to commit. There's nothing accidental. There's nothing incidental about this. They are deliberately planning sin. Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody deliberately plans something, to me that's worse than if just, you know, like, we're having a conversation and they just happen to blurt out something insulting, you know. To me, that's not as serious as if they have been planning on this for days. Okay? They've been planning it. It's not just something that was casual and careless and flippant. It was something that comes out of the depths of their heart. Jeremiah said, "For the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" They are plotting, scheming, working out evil on their beds. What wickedness. Secondly, they are hating good and loving evil. We saw that back in chapter 3, verse 2. "You who hate good and love evil." Verse 9. "Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight." They hate justice. They don't want to be fair. They want everything biased for them. Does that sound like any modern day argument you've heard? "Oh, we just want equal acceptance." No, they don't. They want favorable acceptance. They want preferential treatment. Hating good and loving evil. Who would ever have believed back in the 1950s the things that are embraced as fine these days, from homosexuality to gay marriage to marijuana? Who would ever have dreamed when some of us older folk were growing up that this is what our world would look like by today? Hating good, loving evil. Thirdly, the prophets and leaders are receiving bribes. They're getting rich over their ministry. Instead of serving the people, they're serving themselves. Verse 5, "Thus says Yahweh concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war." In other words, money gets you what you want. Now, obviously, nothing like that ever happens today. Verse 11, "Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on Yahweh, saying, 'Is not Yahweh in our midst? Isn't it wonderful? We're God's chosen people.'" Well, when are you going to start acting like God's chosen people? They're hypocrites. They're doing all of these things for selfish motives, bribes, for price, and then saying, "Isn't Yahweh in our midst? It's no wonder. We're the people of God. Calamity will not come upon us. We're God's chosen people. He's got to protect us." When they've rejected Him. You can't expect God to protect you when you've rejected Him. You know, maybe you've seen that bumper sticker, "If you feel far from God, guess who moved?" When Him. Feigned innocence. They pretend like they're so innocent. Chapter 6, verse 6. Now this is the people. "With what shall I come to Yahweh and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings? With yearling calves? Does Yahweh take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? God never asked for those things. God never asked for those things." They're being hypocritical. They're pretending obedience. What does God want from me? And in that famous verse, or the chorus that we sang this morning, verse 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God." Three things. How many of those things were they doing well? None of them. They were 0 for 3. They're a strikeout, even in baseball terms. They're 0 for 3. Yeah, they're pretending, they're feigning. "Well, what do you want from me, God? 10,000 rivers of oil and all these rams, shall I offer my firstborn?" God didn't want that. God never asked for that. Chapter 7, verse 3. "Concerning evil, both hands do it well." They were ambidextrous when it came to sin. They could sin as well with their left hand as they could with their right hand. These were really well-trained, effective people. Not for God. It wasn't what God wanted at all. Those are the notable sins. Now, there are some notable prophecies in this book, and I want to look at one in a little bit of detail, and we're going to spend the rest of the time on the back of your sheet looking at the prophecies concerning Christ. Go to chapter 4 with me. Chapter 4, verse 1 starts out with a very key phrase. Many times in the prophets you'll see a phrase like this, "and it will come about in the last days." That's the prophet's way of letting you know, okay, I'm jumping over a whole bunch of time here and I'm looking down prophetically to the future in that time leading up to and after Jesus comes back. "Then it will come about in the last days that things aren't going to be like they have been." Oh, what are they going to be like? Well, I'm so glad you asked. "It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the chief of the mountains. And the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths.'" Is that what people are saying today? "We don't want to hear about God. Don't talk to us about God. That ancient book of mythology, nobody can trust that. Nobody cares what your Bible says." But believe me, beloved, one of these days they're going to care. Jesus said, "It is my word that will judge them in the last day." "For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations." Listen to this. "Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." Okay, does that ring any bells? Keep your finger here. Go back with me to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, verse 10. "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears." It's exactly the opposite. In Joel, God is saying, okay, armies that are gathered together against Jerusalem at the Battle of Armageddon, give it your best shot. Turn everything that you can into arms. Give it your best shot, because I'm coming and I'm going to wipe you out. You give it your best shot. But here in Micah, it's the opposite. You're going to take all of those implements of war, all of those arms that you've gathered together, and you're going to beat your swords into plowshares. And you're going to beat your spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Man, I long for that day. There's not going to be a military line item in the budget of Jerusalem in the millennium. They're not going to need an army. They're not going to need an army. They're not going to need tanks. They're not going to need bombs. Because Jesus will judge between the nations and he will judge righteously. He will judge fairly. "Each of them will sit under his vine, under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of Yahweh of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Yahweh our God forever and ever." Man, I long for that day. Notable prophecies concerning peace in Christ's kingdom. The other thing that Micah has, notable prophecies of prophecies concerning Christ. And now if you look in the back of your that half page, I left you some fill-in-the-blanks. I haven't done that for this series. So I thought I'd let you fill in the blanks here. Prophecies of Christ. I want you to see in this little book of 7 chapters, and actually most of it's in the last half of the book, I want you to see the picture that God gives to us of the coming Messiah. Because he gives us enough of a picture that the people should have been able to recognize him. I want you to see Messiah's portrait, and Micah's portrait of the Messiah. Micah's portrait of the Messiah. chapter 5, verse 2. We'll start here because it's the most famous. The Messiah is going to be the babe of Bethlehem. We read this verse every Christmas Eve service. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. The Messiah is going to be the babe of Bethlehem. So when the wise men, when the magi came from the far country, and they had seen his star, they didn't know where to go. So they came to the capital city, to Jerusalem. And they asked around in Jerusalem, where is he that is to be born king of the Jews? And Herod didn't know. And so he called the priests, and he said, where is the Messiah to be born? And guess what verse they quoted? That very verse. And they said, in Bethlehem. Because Micah 5:2 says, he'll be born in Bethlehem. They recognized that this was a messianic prophecy. And it was prophesied over 700 years before Christ. How many of you think that's pretty amazing? 700 years before he was born. Okay? Let's see if it gets better. The babe of Bethlehem. Ah! But he's not just going to be a babe, he's going to be the ruler of Israel. From you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. He's going to be the king. Chapter 2, verse 13. The breaker goes up before them, they break out, pass through the gate, and go out. So their king goes on before them, and Yahweh at their head. This king is going to be Yahweh. Okay, we're going to get to that. And Yahweh at their head. Chapter 4, verse 3. I read this before. He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty, distant nations. The ruler of Israel and the ruler of the whole world. But especially the ruler of Israel. Still in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. He's going to be the eternal God. The eternal God. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago. Goings forth are from long ago? How can that be? Remember what Jesus said, John chapter 8? Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I am. Because he's eternal. He didn't begin in Bethlehem. That's when he became united with humanity. But he's been the eternal God forever. He always was. He had no beginning. He has no end. And that's right in that prophecy in Micah 5:2. The same prophecy that announces the birth of the babe in Bethlehem announces that the babe who would be born there was the eternal God. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So John, in the prologue to his gospel, writes John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and a part thing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. He has life dwelling within Him. He is life. He's eternal. I can say that, but I confess to you, I don't understand it. I don't understand something or somebody, some person. It doesn't have a beginning. All of my experience is that things have beginnings. God is beyond my experience. He's beyond my comprehension. And unless you're a whole lot smarter than I am, He's beyond yours too. He's the babe of Bethlehem. He's the ruler of Israel. He's the eternal God. Oh, but when we start in chapter 5, verse 2, we're starting in the middle of a paragraph. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Remember, Micah didn't put a break in between chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. He's the smitten judge of Israel. He's the one that's going to come as the ruler of Israel that the people are going to reject and smite. All of this is in his prophecy in Micah. In fact, all of this so far is in two verses. Do you think the people in Jesus' day should have been able to identify and recognize him as the coming Messiah? Well, the portrait's going to get even clearer. Micah is going to add more details to this picture. He is Yahweh, the Shepherd King. Yahweh, the Shepherd King. Chapter 5, verse 4. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. He's going to be the king. He's going to be the ruler. But he's going to be a shepherd. And he's going to be Yahweh, the Shepherd King. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and Yahweh at their head. There's going to be a king, and he's going to be the shepherd of the people, and he's going to be Yahweh. He's going to be the God-man. Look at chapter 7, verse 14. 7:14. Shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession. Okay, now think with me. What implement do we normally associate with a shepherd? When you see a picture of a shepherd, he usually has what? A shepherd's staff. You know, a tall, wooden, curved rod, and he uses that to hook a wayward lamb by the neck and drag it back. Okay? This says you will shepherd your people with your scepter. What's a scepter? That's the staff that the king holds. Often it has some sort of an ornate ornament or ball or jewel or something on top. The scepter is not the normal implement of a shepherd. The scepter is the implement of a king. So this one who is prophesied, this one who's going to be born in Bethlehem, this one who will be the smitten judge of Israel, and I think that's clearly a reference to the crucifixion of Christ, this one is going to be the shepherd king. The shepherd king. Now, who in Israel's history would that have reminded them of? The shepherd king. David. Sure. David, who was the shepherd among all of his brothers. He was the one when Samuel went to the household. He said, okay, one of your sons is going to be the next king. And in walks the firstborn and big, strapping, tall, handsome guy. And Samuel says, oh, that must be him. And God says, nope. He goes through six of Jesse's sons, and God says to each one, nope, not him. And finally, Samuel says, well, Jesse, do you have any other sons? And Jesse says, oh, well, yeah, there's David. He's just out watching the sheep. But, you know, I didn't bother calling him. Go get him. We're not going to eat till he comes. The shepherd king. And who is the Messiah a descendant of? David. David. He will be Yahweh, the Shepherd King, and he will shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that precious? The picture that Micah gives us of our God. But we're not done. Go back to chapter 5. Verse 4, he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh and the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God. They will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. This one will be our peace. He is the one who came to bring peace, not only vertical peace between man and God, man having been separated from God by our sin. He came to bring peace. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He himself will be our peace. Ephesians 2:14 talks about that Jesus came to reconcile Jews and Gentiles, for this one will be our peace. Do you think the Ephesians who were familiar with the Old Testament would have been thinking about this passage in Micah 5? This one will be our peace. They should have been. They should have been. This one will be our peace. Chapter 7, verse 7. Micah said, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for Yahweh. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. He's the God of my salvation. Remember on that week later, Sunday evening? Remember that first time when Jesus appeared to the disciples? Thomas was missing. And the disciples told Thomas, Thomas, we've seen the Lord, he's alive. And Thomas said, yeah, right. Hey guys, I saw him die. Unless I see the prints of the nails in his hand, and I put my hand into the spear wound in his side, I will not believe. Fast forward a week later. Thomas is there this time. Doors are closed, the room is locked. Jesus appears in the midst of them. And he says, Thomas, here are my hands. Here's my side. And there's no suggestion, there's no reference that Thomas ever moved to touch them. Thomas fell down before him and cried out, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. He is the God of my salvation. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter, his sermon there said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's by the name of Jesus only. He is the God of my salvation. But he's not a God who is far off and who is disinterested. He's the God who hears me. He's the God who hears. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for Yahweh. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. I remember when I was in college, I saw a bumper sticker on a car. My God is not dead. Sorry about yours. Okay. My God will hear me. He's a God who hears. He's a God who cares. He is a God who invites us to draw near to Him. He's a God who invites us to pray to Him. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Why? Because God hears. Because God hears. He's not like those stupid idols that the nations and even Israel and Judah were worshiping from time to time. The construction of men's hands. He's the God who made the world and all things in it. And He's a God who hears. Chapter 7, verse 8. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, Yahweh is a light for me. He's my light. He's my light in a dark world. Jesus said, John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me shall not walk in darkness. Micah prophesied that. that Jesus, the coming Messiah, the babe of Bethlehem, the smitten judge of Israel, would be the light of the world and he would be our peace. He would be the shepherd king. And he would be a righteous judge. Righteous judge. Chapter 7, verse 9. I will bear the indignation of Yahweh because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. I get so sick and tired of hearing about scandals of politicians. It just disgusts me. When Jesus comes back, there aren't going to be any more scandals. But we will have finally a righteous ruler and a righteous judge. One who can't be bought. One who knows the truth. One who can't be lied to. Paul's final words, 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Righteous judge. Here's one more thing. Chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession, who does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love? He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You see, he is the loving God who forgives. The loving God who forgives. The Jewish calendar, if you've been reading through the Bible and read through the Bible in a year program, you just finished reading Leviticus, and Leviticus chapter 23 and 24, you read through the calendar of the holy days that the nation of Israel observed. On the 10th day of the 7th month was the holiest day of the year, the Day of Atonement. There are two passages of Scripture that were read on the Day of Atonement. One is the book of Jonah. The other passage that was read on the Day of Atonement was this passage, chapter 7 of Micah, verses 18 through 20. 18 through 20. On the Jewish New Year's Day, an Orthodox Jew would symbolically empty his pockets of sin into running water while he would recite this passage. Because it speaks of God's forgiveness, who freely forgives his people because he delights in unchanging love. The one word translated unchanging love is the Greek word chesed. It has to kind of roll off the roof of your mouth. It's the idea of God's covenant faithfulness. God's covenant faithfulness. He delights in that. He is the God who forgives because of his love. Think about the portrait of the Messiah that Micah painted. And then marvel with me that the nation of Israel missed him. They missed him. When Micah had given them such a clear, clear picture of what the Messiah was going to be. Micah, who is like God? What a tremendous and glorious God we serve. And he was prophesied over 700 years before he came with these specifics. The very things we need to know about our God. Let's pray. Father, there are times when I'm reading Scripture and the words that you spoke to Moses when he was on Mount Sinai. Take your shoes off your feet, for the ground where you are standing is holy ground. There are times, Father, when I'm reading passages of your word where it feels like I gotta take my shoes off because I'm on holy ground. This section of Micah is surely one of those passages. What a precious picture it gives us of our beloved Messiah. How blind the nation of Israel was that they missed him. When Micah had painted such a clear picture. Father, may we not miss
What a glorious and precious Lord and Savior we have. May we love you. May we serve you. May we watch for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we be ready for him when he comes. May we be ready because the Jews weren't when he came the first time. May we be ready for him when he comes for us at the rapture. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.